Good morning, everybody.
Good morning, Mary.
Good morning, Pastor. A special good morning to our visitor, Eve.
All right, Eve.
Okay, and everybody stand. I'd like to open in Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations, and let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. O, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Salah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Father God, we come before you, and we're so excited to be here. That, Lord, we want to turn our prayers into worshiping and dancing and giving you the best of the best. And, Lord, it's time for the harvest that you gave us life, Lord God. You did not choose the life some are living today, but, Lord, the harvest is here and you want us to come grab hold of it. And in Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. Father God, we come before you in prayer and we repent, Lord God. We trust you and nothing else, Lord. And Lord, help us, Lord, to understand and to see you in everything. And Lord, today, those who are not saved, Lord, we ask that they just repent and commit their heart to you and only you, Lord, that they would choose you, the living God of all creation, not choose the God of drugs or unhappiness or depression or garbage that we hang on to that we cannot grow. Lord, and forgive us for trusting the God of excuses. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you today, and we will celebrate you. Yes. Amen.
Amen. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah.
Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. I want to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Last week, Tim actually had a devotional based on this and thinking about it this morning. I felt this was the passage to look to for our communion exhortation. John 6, we're going to start in verse 60. What has taken place is Jesus has fed the 5,000, and Jesus has made an exhortation, a teaching based on that miracle that said they ate the loaves and the fish, and they were nourished, but the real nourishment comes from eating my body and drinking my blood, which of course was a shocking way for a Jew living at this time in Second Temple Judaism, and it was actually probably an offensive saying. It shows us Jesus is not above and beyond offending our sensibilities to demonstrate the truth. The issue of eating his flesh and drinking his blood has to do with relationship. And it has to do with the life of God that is formed in us through being in relationship with Jesus. And that's offended people. Tim pointed out that people who are used to utilizing the law of God to prescribe our lives, the law of God to get us right, miss out on the fact and are offended when Jesus points out that there's a greater law than, if you will, the former covenant. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And Tim pointed out how, and he didn't point this out, but I'm drawing this conclusion from what he pointed out. The reason that so many churches are living in the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant, are living under the law instead of the relationship and life that is produced by that relationship with God the Father and God the Son is because that's what keeps us in business, all right? We become the law givers. We become the those who are the interpreters of the law, those who control people by the law, and we maintain our own control over people's lives. And those kinds of people are offended when Jesus speaks of grace, when Jesus speaks of relationship, when Jesus speaks of eating his body and drinking his blood. So keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we seek to be disciples of Jesus, and keep that in mind as we desire to be New Testament ministers. To be a New Testament minister, to be ordained in the ministry, is we need to eat Jesus' body and drink Jesus' blood. To be true New Covenant ministers of life, we need to be in that relationship with Jesus and recognize that the only authority we have is produced out of our relationship with Jesus, not keeping people in line by using moral laws, as good as morality and goodness are. That's morality and goodness is formed out of our life relationship with Jesus. So what does that say? It says that to us as husbands. Oh, we don't keep our wives in line by the law. We don't keep our children, we don't raise our children in the law. We don't shepherd our people in the law. We don't teach our people under the law. We point them to Jesus and we bring them into relationship with Jesus. And out of that relationship with Jesus, you'll have all the morality and goodness and strength and correct perspective of life. That's why electing a president to establish the right laws is nothing different from putting people under the law of Moses. The right laws do not change people's hearts. And again, while we may correctly desire to vote for this party versus that party because of their platform, we have to understand that does not accomplish the righteousness of God. What accomplishes the righteousness of God is that you eat of my body and drink of my blood. That's the background. So let's read Jesus starting in the 60th verse of the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" This is difficult. Jesus, this is a very difficult thing for you to say. We don't understand it. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" He says, What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" He says, "You're offended because I say something like this? What happens if you see who I really am, that I'm God in the flesh? That's really going to offend you. If you think eating my body and drinking my blood is going to offend you, wait till you see I am the infleshed manifestation of the Godhead on earth." And of course, when Jesus is saying, "What then if you should see the Son of Man?" He's not just talking about his disciples. He's talking to everybody who's surrounding him, including those leaders who know that if relationship with Jesus is all that matters, they're going to be put out of their job. Well, what are they going to say if they understand, come to understand who he really is? Well, hopefully they'll repent and get right with the Lord. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Now, one of the things you got to understand, the Gospel of John, is the reason it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is that it's the most radical of all the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they shared what Jesus said, but they were more interested in shaping the context of the story of Jesus so that people could enter into that story. John is writing after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's saying, they already know the story. Let's listen to the radical words that Jesus spoke, that Jesus said. And Jesus is saying, your entire religion is a work of the flesh. Wow. Come on. What? Slow down here, Jesus. They've been doing this for 2,000 years since you came and you separated Abram and you made him the founder of this specialized family that you were going to work with through human history. And you're saying their religion is flesh? That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, my words are spirit, your religion is flesh. Now, he's not pitting the old covenant against the new covenant. He's not pitting them against it. The old covenant is the word of God. But what they had done was they took the laws without the relationship with God, and they basically formed a religion which we still practice in America as Christians in the 21st century. We read Bible verses, we make them into laws, and then we use them to control people. Raise your hand if you've been in a family where somebody uses the word of God to control people. Don't raise your hand, Jim. She was raised in a family where it happened. And the perpetrator of it was Pastor Oz. Because Pastor Oz did not understand the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. The difference between grace and the gospel and law keeping. I didn't understand it. It took a long time. People who want to jump into the ministry, I want to say, okay, slow down. Why am I telling you to slow down? Because you don't know the difference between the law and grace. You see church life and Christianity as a new law, and you're the interpreter of the law, and you'll use that to exercise power over everybody else as you've done your whole life before you came to Christ. See, we when we come to Christ, we see Jesus, but we got to get purged of our old way of living. And our old way of living is, how do I control people? How do I make people listen to me? And when we use Christianity for that, we just drive people further into darkness. Where's the healing? Right here. This is where the healing is. This is where people who are mentally ill and people who are drug addicts and people who are suffering all kinds of bondage and people who are oppressed, this is where they get free. Not by some program, but by a relationship with Jesus. Amen. And wisdom will proceed out of that, and strategies will proceed out of that. But when we start with looking for the program to set people free, our whole religion is flesh. It's flesh. Are you really saying that, Pastor? No. Jesus is really saying that. And the reason I know Jesus is saying it is probably the first, what? Let's see. I'm going to say the first, when did we get here? We got here in, let's round it off, 2000. So I was serving the Lord for 30 years as a minister of the flesh. It took coming here to get me to understand what it meant. So those of you who are in a hurry to get into ministry with Jesus, well, learn from Jesus. Draw close to Jesus. Work your life out in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. What does he mean? There are some who are trying to bring their law-driven religion into following me. And one of those persons was one of the 12, and his name was Judas. Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe. And what don't you believe? That the words that I speak are spirit and life. What is it you don't believe? You need to eat my body and drink my blood. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Can I find, why are these things included in the Gospels? Jesus doesn't give up on ministering to anybody. He even lets a betrayer into his inner circle of disciples. Again, this idea that, well, I'm finished with you. You don't listen to me. That's Jesus wasn't finished with Judas. Jesus was there, always demonstrating the spirit and the life, always saying, there's a chance. There's a chance for this person to become alive in me. And he said, therefore, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. And he's saying that what I'm doing is in conjunction with my relationship with my Father. Why do I say you need to be in a relationship with me? That's what Jesus is saying. Because I'm in a relationship with my Father. And that's imaging. That's imaging for all of us what real Christianity is. It's about relationship and the life that comes out of relationship. The whole point of Paul's teaching and Tim Ashley's teaching. I love Tim. The whole point of their teaching is that there is no life under the law. Attempting to control people's lives by moral formulations, here's what's good, here's what's evil, doesn't work. Guys, do you understand the culture war that so many Christians are jumping in right now, the right versus the left? It doesn't work. And it's making things worse in this country for Christians because Christians are falling into it. And believing that we're in this battle between good and evil. No, we're not. We're in a battle for life. And life comes from one source. It doesn't come from Republican laws replacing Democratic laws or Democratic freedoms replacing Republican bondage. It doesn't come. It never will. It's making things worse. It's a sham and it's false religion. We need to get back right with Jesus. We need to put at the center of all our politics, all of our economics, all of our worldview, all of our spiritual formation, we need to put back at the center a relationship with Jesus. I will continue this in part two today when I do the sermon. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You understand why during COVID this church dropped down to the number we have? Because we don't have the right politics. Why? Because people were offended by the words of spirit and the words of life. And they left. Well, they did it to Jesus right here. Do you see what this said? Many. What does the Greek word for many mean? It means many. There's no mystery there. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So it says that Jesus likes to mess with our theology. That's Neil Silverberg's famous line. Hold on, preacher, you're messing with my theology. Well, I'm messing with your theology because my theology was messed with by the best. Jesus. Jesus has been messing with my theology for the entire time that I'm following him. You mean what I've preached for 40 years is wrong? Uh-huh. You mean how I've discipled people and raised people in the Lord for 40 years is wrong? Mm-hmm. You mean you made a lot of mistakes raising your kids? Uh-huh. Oh, come on, Jesus. Can you say no to one of these? You mean how I treated my wife for so many years was wrong? Yep. And you did it in the name of Jesus. See, guys, this is why following Jesus is so much fun. But he does to you what he needs to do to make you right, to make you a child of life. Yes. Jesus doesn't correct us because he gets off on correcting us. He corrects us to release his life into us. And when he releases his life into us, then we're equipped to release the life of God into other people. They asked Alistair MacIntyre, who passed away this year. He taught at the University of Notre Dame. He was a moral theologian, a moral philosopher, a teacher of Christian worldview, and they were asking him, this guy's big deal. I mean, this guy's famous. I mean, I have a couple of his books. I don't even try to read them. That's how famous he is. It's like, well, this guy's way too heavy, way, way, way above my pay grade. But I read enough that, like, I read something on one page. Like, I'll read 10, 15 pages. I mean, I understand, like, one sentence that he writes. And they asked him, what's the key to moral development? He says, it's believing something very significant. I might be wrong. And he said, if you live a life where you recognize the Lord may be bringing a braying donkey, a braying jackass into your life to correct you, you're in good shape. God can, and God is able to correct me through anyone at any given time. I don't care if they're Republican, I don't care if they're Democrat, I don't care if they're Protestants, I don't care if they're Catholics, I don't care if they serve the Lord or they're atheists, I don't care who they are, because God is in control of the universe. He's in control of the atheists. He's in control of the devil, guys, come on. He's in control of the devil, he's in control of atheists. And oh yes, he's in control of the Democrats too. He's in control of everybody. And at any given time, somebody can speak the word of the Lord to you, and you have to say, I was wrong. I might be wrong. See this, we get into this moral certainty, and see, what does Jesus do? Jesus is the first one to try to disrupt that moral certainty. Jesus is disrupting their moral certainty. Your entire religion for your entire history is flesh. But my words are spirit and they are life. He doesn't say they're flesh and now you're all going to go to hell. He's saying, no, they're flesh and I'm bringing you life. Listen to my words. Listen to me. Get into a relationship with me. Then Jesus turned to the 12. Then Pastor Oz turned to the handful of people who are still left at Lord of the Harvest. Do you also want to go away? That's what he says to the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter heard it, got it. At least for this moment, Peter got it right. As Peter's always getting it right and always getting it wrong. He's the perfect image of a disciple. You're getting it right all the time and never making a mistake, and anything you've said or done is the gospel truth, is foolishness. There's no disciple that acts that way. There's no disciple who gets it right all the time. But Peter gets it right sometimes. Peter gets it wrong sometimes. And Peter read 15 pages of Alasdair MacIntyre and said, I don't understand anything, but I do understand this one thing. I might be wrong. And that's why Peter was the rock man. That's why Peter, his confession of who Jesus was the basis upon which Jesus would build his church. And he said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. And 5 minutes later, he said, get behind me, Satan. And he wasn't looking at the devil behind Peter. He was looking Peter in the eye and calling Peter Satan. Because all Satan is it means the adversary. It's the one who opposes God. And we, let's face it, guys, how we deal with our families, how we deal with ourselves, how we deal with one another, how we deal with people in the world at any given time, we might be wrong. We might be Satan. We might be the one that's hindering the purposes of God in our families. My family, they just need to get it together. And the Lord would say, well, they'll get it together when you stop being the adversary, when you stop trying to control everything and trust me. Also, he says, not only you have the words of eternal life, but also we have come to believe and know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Of course, and Jesus, one thing about Jesus, it's like, we said the right thing, didn't we, Lord? And the Lord's like, yeah, you said the right thing. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is of the devil?" It's like Jesus never lets up. There are people who come to my wife and say things like, "Man, I know it must be hard living with Pastor Oz." It is hard living with Pastor Oz. But guess what? It's hard living with Jesus. Because Jesus tells the truth. It's like, "Lord, we're going to stay with you, and you're the Christ of someone." "Yeah, but one of you is a devil." I mean, it's like, "Are you ever happy, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "I'm happy when you receive the words of life. And when you receive the words of life, I'll be happy. And don't worry about perfection and imperfection. I'm perfect. That's all you got to worry about. I'll take care of the rest." And then chapter 7, verse 1, the following chapter is, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him." Sometimes, you know, you got to get out of Denver. Sometimes you got to get out of Judah. At that point, Jesus said, "Okay, I've stirred up enough. I'm going to let that settle, and I'm just going to go back to Galilee right now and minister in my hometown." And then they take him to the cliff in his hometown. He says, "Okay, it's time to get out of my hometown now, and I'm going to go to the Decapolis, and I'm going to go to the Gerasenes, and I'm going to go over by Mount Hermon where all the Gentiles are." Sometimes we even just got to get away from God's people and minister to those outside. Okay. It may seem like I'm rambling, but I'm not. We need to eat of his body and drink of his blood, and that's what we have the chance to do right now. We partake of his body and his blood. These are the words of eternal life. Lord, we pray as we partake of your body and partake of your blood, Lord, that out of this relationship with you, you release your life, and we can become a people who manifest your life to our families, who manifest our lives to our brothers and sisters, who manifest our lives to our neighbors, who manifest the life that you've given of our life, which is your life, Lord, through the body and blood, that we minister it to people who we disagree with politically and disagree with socially and disagree with ethnically and disagree. We just want to minister the love and the life of God, and this is going to help us to do it. Lord, we partake of your body in the name of Jesus, and we partake of your blood in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your life. And thank you for the relationship that emerges from life. Okay, we are ready. Praise the Lord. All right. I had the pleasure and the honor of leading Apostle Reggie Holliday's Sunday morning prayer this morning. We've been gathering for years on Sunday mornings at 7:30. And just we pray. I know that the Elliots are involved in it. I know that Louise Trombley is involved with it. And if anybody wants to get involved, it's just 7:30 every Sunday morning. And we've been doing it for years. And all it is one person. Apostle Reggie exhorts us briefly. Somebody prays. It's probably at the most, it's 10 to 15 minutes. But we've been doing it every Sunday morning for a great number of years. I mean, you got people from all over the country are on it, and you never know who's going to be on it, if Steve Fado's going to be on, or Pete Beck III, or ever. There are a bunch of us that pray. And so this morning, I led the prayer, and what I want to do is just base my part two of the exhortation on my prayer, which is also based on the Wednesday night study. I prayed into the strategy that the Lord is giving us as we gather around his word. This is a strategy from the book of Revelation. You can turn to Revelation, but I'm not going to necessarily be singling out verses from the book of Revelation as much as sharing some premises, but we might look at a verse or two from chapter 4 or 5 or a verse from chapter 10. So Holy Spirit, Jesus' words are spirit and life. They transform us, Lord. They set us free from religion, Lord. They set us free from the works of the flesh, the works of man, the religious works of the flesh, Lord. And just continue, Lord, to show us, and not only show us, but to lead us and shape us and form us into following the Lamb wherever he goes. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. You know, we do forget, and if you weren't necessarily following my direction, the direction I was headed in based on John 6, we forget that the works of the flesh, there are evil works of the flesh, but they're religious works of the flesh. See, we tend to think that if as long as it's religious, as long as it's got the name Christian attached to it, it's spiritual. But it's not. You can do religious works in the flesh just as you can do evil works in the flesh. And see, that we do have a failure to really read Scripture and gather from Scripture and understand from Scripture what Scripture is exactly saying. I will share this, and I've shared it many times before, but remember the Genesis story, the importance of the Genesis story. There were two main trees in the garden. Now, there were actually a lot of trees, and you could partake of every tree, but God the Father pointed out to the man and the woman two key trees. There was the tree of knowledge of, listen to it, good and evil. Good and evil, and the war between good and evil is a single tree in the garden, and it was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it said that if you partook of that tree, you would die. If you don't understand that the war in the universe is not between good and evil, it's between good and evil and life. So you have the tree of life. If you partake of that, you live forever. If you partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. So the biblical view, the Christian view, is not good versus evil. That's a human view. That's the view that human beings do to demonize their enemies. They say, our side is good, the other side is evil. And it's been that way. It was set up to be that way. The Lord said, the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And what the Lord meant is the day you partake of the tree, you will begin living by a different view of reality. Your life will be driven by good versus evil. If your life is driven by good versus evil, that's called religion. And religion leads to death. We are not called to follow a life style or a worldview that revolves around good versus evil. We, on the other hand, are to recognize it's the tree of life that causes us to live. And that life is the life of God that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus came, I have come that they might have life and life more abundantly. He didn't say, I've come that to give them strength to win the battle of good versus evil. You understand, our country is obsessed with this right now. It's obsessed to the point that if I had a prediction, this is my prediction, I'm not saying the Lord is saying it, what's going to happen is this country is going to split into two nations, a red state nation and a blue state nation. And can I tell you, that's not God's will. That's not God's will. Because what's going to happen is now you will have, just as we had in the Civil War, members of the church fighting against members of the church. Over what? Over slavery. And now we're going to have members of the church fighting over each other about being a Democrat or a Republican. As evil as the Civil War was, so will this be evil. It's evil. Because both are opposed to life. See, Satan told the man and the woman, in the day that you partake of it, God's lying to you. He doesn't want you partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you partake of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, God knows good and evil, and he knows good and evil because good is based on who he is, and the lack of who he is, or anything that wars against who he is evil. God understands good and evil on the basis of his own being. He knows it on the basis of ontology. We do not know good and evil based on our own being, who we are. Of course, the devil, see, the devil is a truth-telling liar. The devil's lies aren't that he tells you something that's incorrect. His lies are based on the fact that he takes the truth and distorts it. And we have to understand that. We truly have to understand that. So what he was right about is when you partake of the tree of good and evil and get barred from the tree of life, because you can't partake of both trees, you will be like God, and you will determine what is good, and you will determine what is evil. And what's good? It's based on what I see is good, what I feel is good, what I think is good, and what's evil is anybody that opposes that. There's America right now. And it doesn't matter whether we have a Democratic president or a Republican president or whatever kind of crazy party president we have. They are going to base good in terms of what they do and evil in terms of what everybody else does. And the Lord says that is false, because we are not God. And that's so basically, coming to the Lord is getting set free from this good versus evil, righteousness versus unrighteousness, morality versus immorality, being driven by that and coming back to seeing that the source of goodness and truth and righteousness is the life of God. And the life of God is faith, hope, love, grace, his steadfast love, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his justice, not the right's concept of justice, and not the left's concept of justice, and not anybody in the middle's concept of justice. And again, Mike Osminski has been preaching this for how long? 50 plus years. And I have a handful of people listening to me. What can I say? It's not about me anyways, it's about Jesus. And as I get older, all I'm concerned about, I'm more concerned about imparting this message to the generation that's going to survive me. Because my generation is headed the way of the people, that first generation that came out of Egypt, they perished in the wilderness because they would not believe in the Lord. They continued to believe in their concept of what was good versus evil. If you look at the entire story of Israel in the wilderness, they're complaining to God because he's not doing it their way. That's why. What's their way? Well, what I think and feel is good, that's what's good. The same thing happened with, why did everybody desert Jesus at the cross? Because the way God decided to release his life into the world was that the Messiah would be crucified. And I guarantee you, there wasn't a whole lot of people, including those who continued to follow him, who understood that that's how it was going to work. But see, that's the thing. I might be wrong. Maybe how I understand. See, and that's, you have not thousands of Christians, millions of Christians in this nation who've gotten caught up in this culture war, and I'm just telling you, people are dying while we're caught up in a cultural war. Making the right law, look it, making a law against abortion doesn't change people's hearts. You understand, we don't have the statistics right now, but more than likely since Roe v. Wade was canceled, there have been more abortions because now people get their little abortion pill in the mail. Listen, I'm grateful for any law that saves children's lives. I am grateful for it. But it isn't the kingdom of God. It's not the life of God. People have to repent. I mean, I see people who were raised in Christian homes that taught that abortion is wrong, who are now all bent out of shape about this, and who completely miss the point. They just see a tyrannical right-wing party pushing this and that on them. I'm like, well, let's throw all of that out. Is abortion according to God's will, or is it not? The laws don't change people's hearts. It doesn't mean that laws aren't good. It just means you have to understand them. They're limited in what they accomplish. They can forbid people to do certain acts that are wrong, but the creativity of man finds a way to get around those laws. And it's never, abortion is not going to be ended only by one thing, the power of the gospel. When Jesus comes into your heart and you recognize that our God is a God of life, you change and you start to recognize where life is good, and where life is not, it's not God. God brings life and it transforms people's hearts. And all, you know, we're all good Protestants here, and we understand salvation by the works of the law have been put, they've been ended. They've been ended by the new covenant. And so we all think salvation by the works of the law, we're not saved by the law of Moses, we're just saved by God's Spirit and God's grace. But when Paul was writing to the Romans, many of them, they didn't have the law of Moses. They had natural law, moral law, the law of the philosophers, the law of the Greek philosophers that shaped Roman society. And so Paul addressed them and said, well, your salvation by the natural law of the Greek philosophers is salvation by the works of the law. And then Paul went even further when he contrasted Romans 13 with Ephesians chapter 6. In Romans 13, he talks about submitting to government and the higher powers, submitting to their laws. And within 15 years, the same thing, he called those are powers and principalities, the Roman Empire, submitting to the laws of the Roman Empire, submitting to the laws of America, those are powers and principalities. And within 15 years, Paul was saying, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness in high places, the principalities and powers of the laws of the Roman Empire. Because empires go rogue. Empires go bad. The purpose of an empire is to care for the people of God. And when they cease caring for the people of God, and they're nobody's caring. No, nobody on the right or the left is caring for the people of God. In fact, they're dividing the people of God because you have Christians who are Republicans and Christians who are Democrats. And don't you dare say, well, the ones that are serving the Republicans are good and the ones serving the Democrats are evil. No. And don't you dare say the ones that are serving the Democrats are good and those serving the Republicans are evil. You're back to the same tree. The tree of good versus evil. God's people are being divided, and God will judge that. God judges powers and principalities of nations when they go rogue, and neither one of them is teaching the Word of God, and neither one of them is concerned about protecting the people of God. So salvation by the works of the law are trusting in the laws that your political party. That's you're not saved by that, guys. You're not going to be saved by that. Do you understand? You have to extend your understanding of what salvation by the works of the law. I got all kind of Christian brothers and sisters who understand we're not saved by the works of the law. We're saved by grace, but they're supporting some wacko political party's laws. And I want to say to you, okay, guys, you're also trusting in salvation by the works of the law.
Why do I trust that political party? Well, because their laws are good and righteous and true. No, they're not. Real goodness, real righteousness, real truth is the life of God. And the life of God, do you think, does the life of God divide his people, divide his church into political parties? Absolutely not. And as I've taught extensively in my Wednesday night class, I have taught that when the Spirit of God is at work, the church will always come into unity. And if the church of God is being divided, the Spirit of God is not behind it. That's how it works, guys. It's not rocket science. It's simple. So what did I pray into this morning? And what I prayed into was what I've been teaching out of the book of Revelation as a wisdom strategy. All a wisdom strategy is it's looking at Scripture and looking for the patterns that lead to the life of God. So here's my wisdom strategy. This is what we are called to do in this hour as the people of God. You start with Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. Jesus, and the book of Revelation, Revelation 1 verse 1, in the Greek it says, Apokalypsis Iesu Christu, the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book is about Jesus being unveiled. Now, what is Jesus being unveiled according to the New Testament? Well, John is here. He sees Jesus. And when he sees Jesus, he sees this isn't like a dream or a vision of Jesus. Jesus himself actually appears to John. He is unveiled. Well, where Jesus is hidden in the midst of historical circumstances, he unveils himself and he reveals himself to John. And you know what that is? When Jesus comes down from heaven to the earth, because John is on the island of Patmos when he sees it, Jesus pays a visit to the island of Patmos. He flew Spirit Airlines and he says, "Let me off here on the island of Patmos. I want to stop in and I want to see John." That's what he does. And see, that unveiling is what makes an apostle an apostle. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Jesus first appeared to Peter. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to his brother James. Key word is he appeared. Then he appeared to 500 brethren in a room all at once. And finally, he goes on and says, he appeared to me. And Paul has the experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where Jesus comes down from heaven and says, "Stop, Paul." I mean, Jesus is standing in the middle of the road and says, "Stop." And everybody falls over and everybody's blinded and everybody's afraid. And Jesus talks to Paul. The unveiling of Jesus is when he appears to people and he reveals himself and he reveals his purposes and he reveals his plans and he tells Paul, "You're on the wrong track here, Paul. You're preaching the law and you need to start preaching me, Jesus." And Paul's life is changed. That's an unveiling of Jesus. There's an unveiling of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. The church is now being persecuted. They're being persecuted by Jews. They're being persecuted by the Romans. They're being persecuted by the Democrats and the Republicans. They're both going after them. And Christians are dying. Christians are being imprisoned. Christians are having all of their possessions removed from them. Christians are being shunned by their fellow countrymen, whether they're non-Jewish Christians or Jewish Christians, they're being shunned. And so when we find ourselves, here's the whole point. If we find ourselves walking through hell, Jesus appears. He appears to Paul because Paul's on the road to doing what? To persecuting his brothers and sisters in the faith. Sounds like what's going on right now. Just take a look at a right-left conflict of Christians on the internet, and you got the same thing that Paul was doing. People are persecuting each other. We're in the same kind of place, the same kind of position. And I'm telling you, I've been in the middle of some good cultural war things, and I'm telling you, people on either side would be ready to pick up a gun and shoot their brother and sister in Christ. They wouldn't just leave the church because you didn't vote for the right candidate. They're going to shoot you because you didn't vote for the right candidate. And brothers and sisters, that's a dangerous place to be. That's the church is in a dangerous time. It's one thing for the government to persecute Christians, but when we're persecuting each other, we are in trouble. And I mean, we're in trouble because heaven's not happy with this. Heaven's not happy with the cultural war. What the church needs to do is say, wait a second, you're my brother and sister in Christ. I'm your brother and sister in Christ. Let's get together and let's be a testimony unto Jesus for this messed up country that we're in right now. So we're in trouble there. So it's just like with John. We haven't gotten to the place quite yet with John. We're in a Pauline place where we're persecuting each other, but we could get to a place where we are being persecuted, all of us. And what we need, whenever we're in any kind of trouble, and this works just with personal trouble, we need to see Jesus. You know, I preach this over and over and over again, whether it's Wednesday night or Sunday night or whatever. I preach this over and over. We need a vision of Jesus. We need to see Jesus. Now, what happens when John sees Jesus? Then in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, we now move from seeing Jesus, we see what Jesus sees. See, it's one thing to see Jesus, but do you see what Jesus is seeing? But you got to see him first. And then once you see him, then you begin to see what Jesus sees. And Revelation 2 verse 1 begins this way. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says the one holding the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your perseverance. I know that you can't put up with evil people. And you have tested those who say they're apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be liars. And you have perseverance. And you have borne patiently on account of my name and did not become weary. But I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. You've left your first love. So we have to see what Jesus sees. And seeing what Jesus sees is when you see him and he is unveiled, he begins to remove the veils that are in your life. See, we all have veils in our lives that hinder us from seeing Jesus. And they're different for everyone. Everybody has different veils. And you know what those veils are? Idolatry. Those things in our lives that we make either as important as God or more important. Hear that. Because somebody says, oh, I don't make anything more important than the Lord in my life, but you might be making some things as important as God. And that's equal. That's idolatry. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, whenever Moses is read, a veil is over the hearts of the Jewish people. Whenever they're reminded of their 2,000 years of allegiance to the law of Moses, whenever they're reminded of it, there's an instant veil over their heart and they can't see the truth. And the truth is that their religion is false. It's a work of the flesh. Not that there's anything wrong with the scriptures or the covenant, but it's what human beings do with it. See that whole knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you know what we do with that in the church? My church and the way we do things, that's good. And the way other people in other traditions do things, that's evil. See, that's the human tendency. The human tendency is always to superimpose our view even onto the scriptures. They're veils. We have veils. I'll just say another thing. I mean, I've been offensive enough, but whenever America is declared, there's a veil over people's hearts. There are Christians who America means more to them than their Christianity. We are Americans who happen to practice Christianity. We're Americans who happen to practice Christianity rather than Christians who live in America. I'm a Christian who lives in America. I love my country. I pray for my country. I'm glad I live in this country, but America's not my God. And if it comes to choosing between America and Jesus, I guarantee you every time what I need to do, I need to choose Jesus. Now, to see what Jesus sees then is we start looking at our lives, we start looking at the church, we start recognizing the veils that are over our heart, and we let the Lord demolish those veils. We let Him rip those veils apart so we can see, because those veils hide Jesus from us. There are Christians who believe that our first job as a Christian is to be loyal to America. That's insane. That's anti-Christ. Doesn't mean I'm not a good citizen. Doesn't mean I don't respect my country and honor my country and I'm thankful for my country. But if my country supersedes the word of Jesus, that is idolatry. And that's a veil. And it's alive and well on the right and it's alive and well on the left. They both claim, well, if you listen to the left, it's the end of America. And the left says, if you listen to the right, it's the end of America. Well, I don't know if it's the end of America or not, because the end of America isn't going to take place till the King of America, whose name is Jesus, declares it. And He wants to bless America. But you understand He wants to bless Iran too? He wants to bless China too? Do you understand that? I've said this before this church before. The two greatest revivals, well, the three greatest revivals in the world right now are China, Iran, and Africa, across the whole continent of Africa. The Spirit of God is being poured out mightily. And you don't think God wants to, what? And see, here's the veil of Americanism. Well, God might want to protect the people in Iran, the Christians in Iran, but I'm a Christian in America, and you know, America's on the top. See, that's a lie, guys. It's not true. It doesn't mean America isn't a good nation and doesn't do good things, but it's a lie to think that anyone, because you're a Christian in America, you're somehow superior to Christians in Iran or Christians in China or Christians in the Middle East or Christians anywhere else. The Lord doesn't see it that way. You understand, 1 Peter says, you are a holy nation. When God looks at the nations of the earth, He sees America, He sees Russia, He sees Iran, He sees South Africa, He sees Brazil, He sees a lot. But then He sees one other nation, it's called the church. Yes. And the church is made up of people from all nations. So that complicates things, doesn't it? But it's not complicated to the Lord. It's not even remotely complicated to the Lord. But we move from seeing Jesus to seeing what Jesus sees. Jesus isn't telling me to be looking at everybody else's flaws. He's saying, take a look at your church. Take a look at the stream of churches you're part of. We're part of an apostolic, prophetic, charismatic stream of churches. Take a look at your churches. And here's what I see. Here's what's right about it, and here's what's not so right. So keep doing what's right, and what's not right, repent.
Yes, amen.
And one of the things that's going to happen as the church begins to repent from these idolatries that have put us in this idolatrous place of division, and I guarantee you, division is a serious sin before Jesus. It's not surprising that we have it. We're divided in our own families. Husbands and wives who are Christians are divided from each other. Parents and children who are divided from each other, and they're all from the same Christian home. Christians from this ethnic group are divided against Christians from that ethnic group. Christians from this tradition are divided from Christians of another tradition. Why should it be any surprise that we're all divided in our nation? Because the church, which is supposed to be the driving force of what takes place in any nation, it's supposed to be, the church determines the policies of a nation. You're the salt of the earth. You preserve a nation. You're the light of the world. You enlighten a nation as to what's truth. Well, if we're sitting around fighting with each other, well, what's the nations of the earth going to do? Fight with each other. We're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to say, Lord, I did the best I could. That nation of ours was just fighting. The Lord says, well, you were fighting. I'm holding you accountable for that, son. You were fighting with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why didn't you read John 17? I pray that they might be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. See, our job, you know what's the greatest evangelistic tool? Be unified. Yeah. If Christians are unified, the whole earth is going to believe that Jesus actually was sent by the Father, and that's the true religion. So we need to see what Jesus sees, and I'm just giving you a smattering of what Jesus sees. But then in chapter 4, we come to a third step in the strategy. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he sees the Lord on the throne. He goes to, John is transported to heaven, he sees God the Father on the throne, he knows he's in the right place, and then he goes to chapter 5, and in chapter 5, verse 6, he says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. He sees God the Father. He's taken to heaven. He sees God the Father. He sees God the Son on the throne of the universe. Now, I know this is how people completely misinterpret the book of Revelation. 4 verse 1 said, come up here and I'll show you things which must take place after this. What does he see? He sees God the Father on the throne and Jesus, the Lamb, on the throne. That's what's to take place after these things. It's seeing we live in a universe that's ruled by God the Father and God the Son. And everything else that's going to take place is going to come out of our understanding of his lordship and authority and the relationship the Father and the Son have with each other that we have with him and that we have with each other. And so the third thing, we have to see Jesus, we have to see what Jesus sees, and then we have to dwell where Jesus dwells. We have to live where he lives. He lives in heaven. And Scripture says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. When the Holy Spirit, when people talk about being led by the Holy Spirit, what the heck does being led by the Holy Spirit mean? It means understanding that we are heavenly people. That we live in heaven, that we see things from heaven's perspective, and heaven's perspective is that God the Father and God the Son are on the throne. Don't worry, be happy. God the Father is on the throne. Amen. Pastor, I perish. Don't worry, be happy. God the Father is on the throne and Jesus is on the throne. Pastor, this horrible, terrible thing is happening in my life and I'm not minimizing horrible and terrible things that take place. I'm telling you what it means to dwell where Jesus dwells, to live where Jesus lives. It means to see that God is in control. And whether the seven seals get released, or the seven trumpets get released, or the seven bowls get released, and all this, it's stirring up a lot of judgment in the earth. Well, God the Father is on the throne, and Jesus is on the throne with him. And so you live your life as if that's true. That's what faith is, isn't it? Read what God says is true and start living your life as if that's true. Amen. If I really believe that God the Father is on the throne and Jesus is on the throne, why am I freaking out? Why do I feel the necessity to control? Why do I feel the necessity to be hostile with other people? Why do I feel the necessity to panic? Why do I feel the necessity to wring my hands and, oh, life is ending. Well, because I'm not dwelling where Jesus dwells. But you know the basis. What's the basis of seeing Jesus? and seeing what Jesus sees and living where Jesus is? His grace. Do you understand? You're like, oh, I wish I could live like that. Why aren't you living that way? That's normal Christianity. You have been given access to heaven. You've been given access to see what Jesus is seeing, what's going on in your life and your family and your church and your country. You have the access. You have the access to see Jesus anytime you need to. My first prayer when I start going off the rails is, Lord, I need to see you. I'm not seeing you right now. See, when I don't see Jesus, everything is wrong. When I see Jesus, everything's fine. It's not rocket science. So I need to see Jesus. I need to see what Jesus sees. I need to dwell where Jesus dwells. And then finally, and we're going to close, and this is as far as I've gotten with the plan. Fourth is in Revelation chapter 10. And John has been in heaven for chapter 4 through 9, and in chapter 10 he's brought back down to the earth. Because 10:1 says, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the face of the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book in his right hand. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He's back on earth. John's back on earth. And in chapter 10, he gives him this scroll that's in his hand to eat. And that's just like what happened with Ezekiel in the Old Testament. When Ezekiel was commissioned into his ministry to speak the word of the Lord to his people when they were in exile in Babylon, he took a scroll and he ate it. John takes the scroll and eats it just like Ezekiel, because if you see Jesus and you see what Jesus sees and you're living where Jesus lives, then you are now empowered to proclaim the gospel, to do what Jesus did. And so he says in verse 11 of Revelation 10, he gives him in verse 9, he gives him the little scroll. The angel said to him, I went to the angel and I said to him in 10 verse 9, give me that scroll. And the angel said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. That's just kind of the reality of the gospel. As long as we live in this world, there's going to be bitterness. But the word of the Lord gives us sweetness in the midst of the bitterness. The bitterness is not going to end. I don't know why Christians think the bitterness is going to end. You know when the bitterness is going to end? When Jesus returns and he extends his kingdom to all of human history and all of human geography and all of human land and sea. But there's always going to be bitterness. Bitterness is the sorrow that we experience when we see people who God wants to save, who just refuse to be saved by God and who turn on you and who turn on God. We understand that that's a reality. It doesn't make us give up. Verse 10, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. But he said to me, you must prophesy again about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Go forth and proclaim the word of life, the word of the Lord. The basis of all this is grace, brothers and sisters. We don't gain this because we're spiritual or because, oh, we're getting it together or we're doing better than we used to do. We get it because it's a free gift from God. So, Lord, I close this message today very simply, Lord. We want to see you, Jesus. That's got to be our beginning prayer. Whatever situation you are in right now, just ask the Lord, I need to see you, Jesus. I need to see you more clearly. And, oh, he will come, and he will respond, and he will answer, and he will be with you. He's Emmanuel, the God with us. And, Lord, as we begin to see you, then we can also pray, Lord, I need to see what you see. And be prepared when you pray the prayer I want to see what you see, Lord. We're going to see some things about ourselves we like, and we're affirmed, and we're commended, and we're going to see some things about ourselves we don't like. Maybe I might be wrong. Write that on your forehead, because be prepared, because when Jesus causes us to see what he sees, he's going to deal with everything. He's going to deal with others. He's going to deal with our circumstances, our situations, our world, our country. He's going to deal with us too, and he's going to deal with others. My latest favorite prayer is, Lord, I need to dwell where you dwell. Where are you right now, Jesus? Oh, you're in heaven. Take me to heaven, Lord. Take me to heaven. My old pastor used to say, take me to receiving hospital. That was, you know, he was raised in the city, and that was the thing. Take me to receiving hospital. Well, but he says now, take me to heaven, Lord, to see you. And then, Lord, as we see you, see what you see, we live where you live, we're going to be totally capable to do what you do on this earth, because we're just going to minister out of our relationship with you and what you teach us and what you show us and how you grace us and how you heal us, and we're going to live out of that ministry, and we're just going to do the same thing to everybody else. I want to release people from condemnation. If you find that you regret things that you did in your past, and for me, it's that usually means family. That usually means loved ones. That usually means brothers and sisters in Christ. It could be my neighbors. If you regret that, just realize that you just needed to be healed in those areas. You needed to be healed. Yes, you didn't do right, but you needed to be healed. And God is healing you so that you can now do righteousness, which is to minister the life of God to other people. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would also, as you heal us, help us to heal others. As you empower us, help us to empower others. As you minister life to us, help us to minister life to others. Yes, even some of those people we disagree with most, in the church, in the country, help us, Lord, to release life to them, because that's what's going to change their hearts. That's what's going to change their hearts from this good versus evil cultural battle to understanding that it's all about the life of God. Do these things in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord in Jesus' name.